you guys very much. So, just real quick, can you see me, or can you see the PowerPoint, or both?
Well, it depends on some of us, our individual settings. I've got mine set up where I've got you and some other folks, and then the presentation as well.
Okay.
So, and I think Glenn is actually making some slight adjustments that hopefully will make sure that the presentation is seen by everybody.
Very good. So what I might go ahead and do is I'm going to turn off my camera, and that way it'll just be seeing the PowerPoint, but you'll still be able to hear me. That's okay.
Sounds good.
Okay. All right, so can you guys still hear me and see the PowerPoint okay?
Yes.
All right, good. So this is my first time using BlueJeans, so I'm not too familiar with it, and thank you for your patience. So Lois and I are really privileged to be here. We appreciate that the technology is such that we can do so virtually in person. I want to be in prayer, and we're going to just look at what God is doing in this country, Liberia. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us together. We thank you, Father, that even in the midst of a pandemic, that we have the capability to be able to meet, even if it is virtually, Lord. We thank you for that, and we do pray that, Lord, that you would bring a speedy end to this pandemic, that we would be able to be in person again and enjoy one another's fellowship in that way. But, Lord, in the meantime, we thank you for your goodness. And as we share and present on the work that you're doing in Liberia, Father, I pray that above all else that you would be glorified. You would be magnified in this, Father. I pray that the hearts of your people would be encouraged, be stirred to praise you for the work that you are doing. And so if there is any glory to be had, Father, I pray that it is yours, and indeed commit this to you. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Okay, so I normally would ask people to kind of give me a show of hands as to how many of you, I don't want to work too well right now, how many of you guys have ever actually heard of this country, Liberia? Okay, apart from CMML and Mission. Okay, how many of you guys are familiar with the history of Liberia? Okay, we got one in this room, and I'm not sure how many of y'all out there. Oh, we got two. Very good. Well, I think it's important, and I'm just gonna briefly go over the history of Liberia and tie that into the tribe that we're working among, the Gola. But before I do that, if you guys do have any questions or you'd like to know more about the ministry, down here on the bottom left of your screen, you'll see our website, www.timliberia.org. On our website, we do have our three most recent newsletters. So if you want to just kind of get more information and know what God is doing there, I encourage you to go to timliberia.org. If you want to get our newsletters bi-monthly that we send out roughly every 2 months, you can also go in there and sign up as well. Now, notice something unique about the flag of Liberia. It looks like the United States flag. And the reason this is because Liberia was founded by freed American slaves. And so back in the early 1800s, there was this movement called the Back to Africa movement. And sorry, my slides aren't advancing. Oh, here we go. Okay. There was this movement called the Back to Africa movement. And as part of that, over the course of about 20 years, they would repatriate about 19,000 freed American slaves. And this was what's really interesting about this. This was not a government effort. This was not the United States government trying to help freed slaves get back to Africa. This was a philanthropic effort. So essentially, you had Christians and just in general philanthropists, some from Georgia and all over the United States, that wanted to help repatriate freed slaves. And they would successfully repatriate about 19,000 freed American slaves, coming mostly from Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, and Georgia, and they would eventually settle on this land that we now call Liberia. Liberia is named Liberia because it points to liberty and is intended to be the land of liberty. Now, in 1847, the U.S. or 1846, the the colony of Liberia officially declared its independence from the American Colonization Society, the ministry or the group, if you will, that helped them get there. And in 1847, they were officially recognized as the first republic on the continent of Africa. And therefore, they are the oldest republic in Africa. So really, in terms of African countries, very unique. Because bordering Liberia to its east is Ivory Coast, which is a Francophone and French colony. To the west is Sierra Leone, which was a British colony for freed slaves. But none of these colonies gained their independence until the 20th century, whereas Liberia, long before our Civil War, founded by freed American slaves, became the first republic on the continent of Africa in 1847. In 1944, it would actually became a key ally to the United States. They declared war on Germany, and we refueled a lot of our planes and for the North African theater. So really interesting connections there to the United States. In fact, Liberians refer to America as their fathers, and they recognize that relationship that we have together. Now, up until 1980, Liberia had a one-party system, the true Whig Party. And it was comprised of entirely freed American slaves, or non-indigenous peoples. Keep in mind that when the freed slaves came to Liberia, they met 16 different tribes, many different languages, they met different indigenous people groups. And over the years, they would align themselves with some of those tribes and they would fight against others. They would take slaves to work on their plantations. They would fight and gain control of resources and solidify their power in the country that we now call Liberia. So you had, for the first 100 years or over 100 years of Liberia's history, this system whereby if you were a freed American slave or a descendant of a freed American slave, you had education, you had representation in government, you had a civilized life, etc. But if you were an indigenous person, indigenous Liberian, you had no representation in government, you had no education, essentially you had the possibility of being even enslaved and just in general marginalized by the government of Liberia. That all changed in 1980 when a sergeant in the Liberian army by the name of Samuel Doe rose up and overthrew the president in a successful military coup, and they held elections. He became the first indigenous Liberian to be president of Liberia. And in 1989, this led to a devastating civil war that would last about 14 years. And the civil war was one of the worst in West Africa. It took Liberia from being the star of West Africa, the example of what democracy could be on this continent, to being one of the poorest countries in the world, destroying 90% of its infrastructure, really tearing down the country. The war ended in 2003. And in 2006, the first female president in Africa on the continent was elected, Ellen Johnson Sirleaf, and she served 12 years as president. In 2018, a new socialist government took over Liberia. And we've witnessed, just in being there full time from 2017 onward, we've witnessed inflation go up 100%. We've seen gas shortages, food shortages, quite a bit difference from when we first went there. Excuse me. Now keep in mind that when the Americo-Liberians, as they're called, the freed American slaves came in, one of the tribes that absolutely refused to submit to the Americo-Liberians was the Gola tribe, the tribe that Lois and I now work among. And so they have this long history of being marginalized, uneducated, or intentionally kept uneducated, and having some enmity between themselves and the Americo-Liberians. Just a few quick facts. The capital is Monrovia, named after our president, Monroe. There's 15 counties, 16 different tribes. There's a population of about 4.8 million people. There are over 20 different languages in Liberia, and you could argue that there is as much as 30 languages with the different dialects. 80% unemployment, and it's interesting that corresponds to the illiteracy rate. So you have 80% of the population that cannot read and write, 80% that are unemployed. And they're among the 10 poorest countries in the world. And remember that some of that was intentional to keep the indigenous peoples kind of enslaved. Now, I'm really privileged to be serving with my wife, my wonderful helpmate, Lois does everything from administrative work to children's ministry, ladies' discipleship, and just in general, Lois is my helpmate. And I could not imagine doing what we're doing without my wife. Now, we're also blessed to be serving with a Liberian couple by the name Alfred and Musu Varney. Alfred and Musu are very unique in terms of African believers, because Alfred's perspective is that he is an indigenous missionary called to serve among his own people. His vision and his desire, his calling, is to disciple Liberians so that the role of foreign missionaries would no longer be needed, and that ultimately the indigenous believers could carry on the work themselves. We share that goal and that vision. And so we actually formed in partnership with Alfred and Musu Varney the Indigenous Mission, TIM. It's an NGO registered with the Liberian government. We formed TIM a little differently. Number one, we have co-equal directors. So I'm not Alfred's boss and he's not my boss, but instead we are co-equal in the ministry and in terms of how the NGO is formed. Secondly, we're not a parachurch organization. We believe very sincerely that God works in and through the local church. Our desire is that the local assembly would one day be able to take responsibility and carry on the work of the ministry. To that end, we're equipping the local church and its leadership, praying that God would raise up biblical elders, that one day, again, all of the ministry which we're doing could be accountable to the local assembly and its leadership. We're encouraging and working towards self-sustainability. We're doing that through agriculture, homesteading, some different approaches, but our ultimate desire is that the ministry could be self-sustaining, self-sufficient, self-propagating, and even self-governing through the local church. And by God's grace, working ourselves out of a job. I sincerely believe that that's the job of every missionary, the job of anyone in leadership within the body of Christ, is to invest themselves in others, that they be discipled, and ultimately delegating and carrying on that work. And in our constitution, we said for the Liberian government to see and for all that our highest calling and pursuit in this organization is first and foremost for the glory of God. This governs all that we seek to do. Now, this is our core team that we work with. Alfred and Musu here on my right, and Ruth and Collie Harris. The thing that's really unique about these believers is that Ruth was one of the 20% of Liberians that was employed. He worked for the only cell phone company that was in Liberia at the time. But Ruth decided, because God called her, that she would give up her employment, move out to back into the bush, and serve among her own people. Today, Ruth is the principal of our school, Grace Christian Academy. Her husband, Cully, who's a very good furniture maker and just a handyman in general, he's our facilities man. And the neat thing is that these believers serve and work by faith just as we do. And so that's a unique thing in Africa in general, that indigenous believers would serve at a loss to themselves. So God has given us this incredible open door to serve among the Gola tribe. And as I mentioned, the Gola are predominantly Muslim. About 97% of the tribe identifies as Muslim. They have this history of animosity towards the Americo-Liberians, and for a while we're a very close people group. But the Lord opened doors. This is a map of Liberia, and the thing I'd like to point out here is that the western side of the country is almost predominantly Islamic, whereas the rest of Liberia would identify as Christian, even though most of those Christians are very syncretistic. They get involved in the animistic cult worship. It's called Bizo, Bono, Sandi, depending on which region you're in. The Muslims themselves even get involved and syncretize with some of those cultish things. But right here on the map, you'll see Tan Evangelical Church. Tan is the village that we live and work in. Somehow, if you go on Google Maps and type in Tan, T-A-H-N, Liberia, it'll actually take you to our village. In fact, it'll give you directions from Monrovia to Tan, and it'll tell you that you could get there in an hour and 28 minutes. And I'd love for them to prove that to me, because it takes me 8 hours. Rainy season, dry season, maybe 6 hours. But how our church got listed, I have no idea. They even put the wrong name there. So that's what it is. But again, just keep in mind that the western side of Liberia is almost exclusively Islam. In fact, According to the Joshua Project, there are two unreached people groups in Liberia, the Gola and the Bai, and I would argue that there's also a third unreached people group called the Ndingos, and God has given us some inroads with them, and I'll talk about that here in a second. Here's another map of our district. You can see our village Ton circled in yellow here. We have a population of about 2,500 people, but surrounding Ton, the neat thing about being based here is that as you can see on this map, all these little dots represent villages strewn throughout the jungle. In these villages, even though they're mostly Muslims, there are small pockets of Christians. And this kind of dates back to the 1970s when Alfred Barney, my Liberian co-worker's dad, first took the gospel to this area. And we have Christians in some of these villages that are actually asking us to come and teach them the Bible because they can't read. They only recently got the New Testament translated into their language, etc. And that's an incredible opportunity, and I'll tell you how the Lord is leading us in that way. But real quickly, Alfred Barney here, my Liberian co-worker, and this is his dad, James Barney, and his mom, Tene. Tene is actually his sister, and his dad is actually his brother-in-law, but that's another story. Back in the 1970s, James Barney was called by God to take the gospel to the Muslims in the Gola Kanay district. Now, this is a man, he had no missionaries behind him, he didn't have any outside or international support. He was simply called of the Lord to take the gospel and to do so by faith. He moved into our village, and he went to the elders and the chiefs at the time, and he asked permission to plant a church. These are Muslims, but they agreed on one condition, that he bring teachers to educate their children. Remember, the Americo-Liberians wanted these people to be uneducated or undereducated. They recognized that they were greatly behind the rest of the country and those who aligned with the Americo-Liberians. James Barney went to Monrovia. God raised up two teachers who were willing to move out there and open the first school for the district. So he was instrumental in facilitating the first school for the district, even though he himself was uneducated. They hosted the first missionaries in the 1980s. The SIM missionaries heard about this family, the Christians among the Muslims, and they sent missionaries. They helped out. They built a Bible school, which was only open for about a year before the Liberian Civil War broke out. And they bought the first clinic. So they really hosted and facilitated the first missionaries. And those missionaries brought medicine, Bible school, and also helped with the small school that they had. The thing that's really neat to me is that James and Tenney also had an orphanage. They took in children, and remember that they had no outside support. Nobody was sending them money every month. They worked on a farmland that was given to them. They grew the food that they needed, and they grew enough to be able to help support these kids as well. And then ultimately, they were self-sufficient. They were tent makers. And that's really the thing that we would like to see with the indigenous mission, is that indigenous believers would be willing to serve the Lord at a loss to themselves, work with their hands, serve the Lord. Now, this is the old mission compound, and this is an old picture, and I'll show you an updated one here in a second, but when the missionaries came, they built these three classrooms for that school that was meeting on a dirt floor in a palaba hut. They contributed towards the building of a chapel for the small group of Christians, and they built a Bible school building that would be in the back here. Today, this is what our compound looks like. We took these old buildings that were occupied during the Liberian Civil War by rebels. We've been able to fix them up and put them back to use for their intended purpose. Actually, during the Liberian Civil War, when it broke out, the rebels rushed to control this area because that road I showed you with all those little villages, if you follow it, will take you all the way into Sierra Leone. The importance or significance of that is that is where the majority of the diamonds are located between Liberia and Sierra Leone. You've ever heard of the movie Blood Diamonds? That's referring to what happened in this area and on the border of Sierra Leone. So the Ulema rebels actually came in and took over these facilities. They housed their soldiers in them. The commander slept in the Barney home for the duration of the war. And thankfully, because they were occupying these buildings, they stayed in fairly good condition. Otherwise, rebels were ransacking people's houses, taking the tin off the roofs, etc. I've actually dug out bullet slugs from these walls. They're all mud blocks that are cemented over. We found, even in putting pipes, we found bullets and casings in the ground. Now, we were welcomed by the village, by the community, when we went in 2017 with the intention of going full-time and doing ministry in the village. We have to go to the chiefs and the elders and ask for permission. And we were given permission on one condition, that we help with education. Need that the goal is very much recognized. And so this was something I didn't plan on. I, in fact, said when we were originally commended that I don't want to do humanitarian work. I want to preach the gospel, make disciples, and build up a local assembly. But a school became the very thing, a very, very condition upon which we could be in the village. And I learned very quickly to not say no to the Lord. When we agreed, we were officially welcomed ceremonially with the ceremonial white chicken. This was a really funny event, actually, because this elderly lady went to hand me the chicken, and nobody told me about this beforehand, so I went to grab it, and then she pulled it back. And she handed it out again and pulled it back. And she did that a total of 5 times until I finally, you know, she finally gave me the chicken. And I asked Alfred afterwards, what was the deal with handing the chicken and pulling it back? He said, it's their way of showing or telling you that you are welcome to our village, if this is our hand. You're welcome to our village, but follow our rules. You see, it's a very symbolic gesture. But that white chicken represents an open door to the Gola tribe and to this area. It's an open door to the gospel. Without that white chicken, we could not be. And yes, we did eat the chicken. Everybody always asks me. Now, our assembly is called Tom Bible Church. We don't use the word chapel because among Muslims that brings about ideas of Catholicism. And, you know, Muslims and Catholics tend to have a little animosity. It has something to do with crusades. So we call it Tom Bible Church, not referring to the building, but to the people. And we seek to apply and practice New Testament principles. We're a New Testament assembly, even though we may not carry that name chapel on the end. One of the most exciting things for me is that in March of this year, 2020, the Gola New Testament was completed. 50 years. It took 50 years to develop the oral language into a written form and translate the New Testament. They're now working on the Old Testament. We actually bought the first 3 copies of the Gola New Testament out of the press. This is really cool because it presents a challenge and an opportunity, because I cannot hand a Gola New Testament to a Gola speaker because they don't know how to read that written form. What we're doing now, and actually what started on September 2nd, is a Gola literacy program. So we actually had Muslims sign up for this and started on September 2nd to learn how to read the Gola language using the only book that is translated into Gola, which is the New Testament. And so that's ongoing as we speak. Alfred and James and others, in fact, in March, when coronavirus closed down our school, we actually tasked our teachers and staff with developing the curriculum on how to teach Gola. And so they were able to do that and implement it. As our new school year comes about, the 2020-2021 school year, our kids who we teach in English will also learn how to read the written form of Gola. So it'll be part of that. But for the church, this presents a new dynamic. Because when we first went in 2017, when I would teach in English, I would end up teaching kind of word by word. Through my conviction is to teach exegetically, so verse by verse through a book of the Bible. And I'll never forget that I was teaching in Ephesians, and Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The first question I got was, what is Paul? And so, you know, my conviction to teach verse by verse kind of became word by word, and then we'd go back and teach again once a lot of vocabulary was defined. Now we have the Gola New Testament, and the believers in the assembly will be taught how to read that. This was in 2017. This is in 2018. We have seen phenomenal growth in our local assembly, and much of that, I believe, is tied to the humanitarian work that I didn't want to do. Because that broke down barriers and opened doors for the gospel in ways that I never could have imagined. And in fact, in 2018, we baptized 9 new believers. These were converts from Islam, that came to Christ. What was cool about this picture, though, is that we walked from one end of the village all the way to the other where this public stream is. And we were singing a hymn in Gola, which loosely translated says, see what the Lord has done in me, see what Christ has done in my life. And when we got to the creek, by the time we actually assembled, these are the believers here on the bank. These are just people from the village, mostly Muslims, who were curious about what was going on and wanted to come and see. So they got to stand there and watch as 9 former Muslims gave their testimony of having put their faith in Christ. It was a very public profession of faith, and I thank the Lord for that. This is in 2019 and in 2020. Again, we have seen the Lord grow this assembly. We have seen people come to Christ through the various ministries that we're doing. We're really focusing in a lot more on discipling believers. We do have more literate Christians who are literate in English, and that does help out. But Alfred and I teach together. So on a Sunday morning, we actually get 2 hours of exegetical teaching. You get an hour with Alfred and then an hour with me. And in Africa, that's perfectly acceptable. People have longer attention spans. James Varney, by the way, was 90 this year, but he still does teach, but he's getting up there in age, so that's a little bit more difficult. But I will say this about James Varney: every morning at 5:30 in the morning, our assembly has a devotion time, Monday through Saturday. And so, if you want to get up at 5:30 in the morning and walk over to the chapel, James Varney will be there with a devotion. We'll pray together. So at his age, I just think that's incredible. I don't get up at 5:30 a.m. He does. So one of the things the Lord convicted us about was being more intentional and intensive in discipleship. Because, you know, the Great Commission doesn't end with preaching the gospel. It goes on with making disciples. And so what we did is we asked believers in our church, will you get together with us 3 days a week, 3 hours a day? And we're going to work through Scripture together, work through God's Word in a more open forum setting. And we actually had, on our first day, we had about 20 people show up. And over time, some have come and gone, but it's interesting that we actually have a core faithful group of 12 Christians who are faithful to be a part of this discipleship plan. And it's funny because I didn't choose that number. That was just how it worked out. So we do have this discipleship effort. We use everyday publication courses that were shipped to us from Canada. The thing I like about EPI is that it tends to be more book study focused, with a few topical courses. But again, 3 hours a day, 3 days a week, we're working with these believers through the Word of God, through basic Bible doctrine, and then we're also going out and do it. We do go to Monrovia once a month to get supplies, and I have been able to make relationships with some other churches and groups in the capital. I actually was invited every year now. I teach to the YWAM Discipleship Training School, do a week of lectures. In fact, this was a group of young Liberian believers that I was able to teach. They actually later came and did some ministry with us. There's a church in Monrovia that anytime we're there, they've offered me the pulpit. So I can show up on a Sunday morning and they'll have me preach. And I actually, for a while, we had spent about a month in Monrovia, did some discipleship with a few of the elders and one of the deacons. But this is our group, and I ask you to please pray for these disciples. Again, our desire is to see the Lord raise up biblically qualified elders, deacons, evangelists, indigenous believers, who have that calling, that desire, and that gifting to ultimately reach out to others with the gospel. Now, we are planning to open a Bible school, Lord willing. This is something we've been wanting to do for a while. We have that old Bible school dormitory building that was built by the missionaries back in the 1980s. It was only used for about a year or so, and we want to put it back to use for that purpose. And the reason is this. I told you about those little small pockets of Christians scattered throughout our district in the jungle. Well, again, they're not literate for the most part. They don't have leadership. They don't have meetings where they get together. These are people who, you know, their parents were Christians, etc. So they don't identify as Muslims or nominal Christians. What we would like to do is the ones who are serious, who are asking us to please come and teach, please come plant the church, bring them together. Liberia has 2 seasons, rainy season and dry season. For about 6 months, Liberians have nothing to do but hunker down and get out of the monsoon rains. that's the perfect opportunity for us to bring them for about 6 months out of the year into Bible school, teach them the Word of God. With everyday publication courses, we have a course, we do have some topical courses, but we have a course on each book of the Bible. Our goal is to be able to work with believers through all 66 books of the Bible. EPI courses are great because they're actually tailored to a lower reading level, which we need when we're working with people who are less literate. And again, our conviction is to work book by book. With EPI, we have a book, a course for each book of the Bible with a few topical. Now, Grace Christian Academy was the school, again, that I just said I did not want to do, but it became the condition upon which we could be there. And so in 2017, Grace Christian Academy opened up. We started out with kind of an elementary pre-K, K-1 and K-2, their kindergarten split the two, first grade. Then we opened up to second grade. Then we opened up to third grade. This year, the 2020-2021 school year, we're actually opening up fourth, fifth, and sixth grades. And so the Lord has really grown it. We started out with just a small group of locally sourced teachers. We had a fairly small student body. Over the years, that's grown. This last school year, we had 200 kids registered in our school. And just keep in mind, most of these kids come from Muslim families, if not all of them. Very few of them are kids of people in the church. And they're learning the Word of God as part of their curriculum. And they're going to be learning the Gola, how to read the Gola language via the New Testament. This has been, to me, one of the most incredible open doors for the gospel, because I have Muslim kids who are learning Bible verses, going home as part of their required assignment, and read those verses to their parents. In fact, the clan chief, who's the higher ranking chief in our village, came to me before we left. He was so excited that his grandson had gone home, read a Bible verse to him, and he wanted to come and thank me for that. I mean, that's just incredible that a Muslim would say thank you for this. It actually goes back when we met with the town elders and chiefs and asked for permission to be there. It was so interesting to me that the commissioner, he represents the federal government in the village, the commissioner had stood up and gave a history of Christianity for his people. And he said, in the 1970s, when James Varney came, he brought teachers. I was one kid, one of the first students. So the first time I ever saw an airplane was when the missionaries flew supplies in. First time we had medicine was when the Christians brought medicine. And he gave this encouraging history, and he said, and they never asked for anything in return. He told his people that day to stand up, I quote, stand up and thank Allah for sending these Christian missionaries. Now, we don't compromise on the gospel. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through him. But these Muslims saw a good testimony from Christians, and that opens up a door and breaks down a little bit of a barrier. And being that they are kind of syncretistic in their worldview, they're not so resistant to hearing the gospel. So Grace Christian Academy is growing. We're going to be expanding up to sixth grade. We're hiring actually three more teachers. This has been outdated now. It's not two. We're hiring three more teachers for this coming school year, restructuring the schedule to accommodate those extra grades, and adding on that goal of literacy curriculum. We're really excited about the school and its progress and what God is doing with it. We're also training local teachers. Last year, we gave out 7 scholarships. So what happens is in Liberia, if you have a high school diploma, you can legally teach pre-K through first grade. And from there, you need a C certificate, from there a B certificate, and there. So if our teachers came to us with, say, a C certificate, we sent them back to school. They would go every weekend and until they got their B certificate. And if they had a B, then they go for their A. They then sign a contract with Grace Christian Academy to serve for 3 years in exchange for a full scholarship. That's a benefit to us because it ensures kind of the continuity of our teacher body, and it's a blessing for them because now they have that certificate, even if they leave us after that 3-year period, that they can get a job with. Ruth Varney, the sister of Alfred, who left her job to come and work in the ministry, she actually is the principal of our school. We sent her to get her degree in school administration. We're going to be doing this with the new teachers that we hire as well. We've also brought in some teacher trainers over the last few years to work with them on phonics, lesson planning, crafts, just different things that they could do to increase the quality of the education. This was the school, or the mission compound when we got there in 2017. As you can see, these buildings are pretty old. Over the years, we've been fixing them up. They're mud block construction with cement plaster on the outside, very strong, very hardy. We were able to add on and replace the roofs and do a lot of work to these facilities. We actually recently put in running water for the whole mission compound, put in a solar system, so we have lights and electricity, fans in the classrooms. A lot of great progress. What was really cool is that James Varney, again, the uneducated man who facilitated the first school for this district, we had him break the ground for the extension of the school and adding on new classrooms. I thought that was a really significant thing. But here he is all this time later. You know, during the Liberian Civil War, everyone was pushed out of the village, pushed into refugee camp. And afterwards, he came back to the village, but very few of the Christians returned. So here he's been pretty much for about 30 years, just plugging along, preaching the gospel, praying that the Lord would send missionaries back to their place. And God did send missionaries, and we're just blessed to be able to partner with them in the work. I mentioned we have running water. We put showers and toilets. We have six bathrooms for the school. Kind of strange that kids would take showers at school, but it's a blessing to them because it's running water, and it's a blessing to those of us who have to work, live and work around them. this is actually a more recent picture of the new roof and the facilities there. Remember that picture I showed you, the old picture of the compound with just those three classrooms and the old church building? And this is what it looks like today. So really a lot of growth, not just in the facilities, but also in the ministry and the lives touching. We do have two water wells, one of them that goes dry in the dry season. This water well we had drilled and put in by Water of Life. This well is so productive that in the rainy season, it'll actually overflow 24 hours a day. Funniest thing, I have a video of it. I mean, you don't have to pump, it just comes out. So we put a submersible pump in there, and we built a 46-foot water tower. Excuse me. We're going to have three tanks on that, and we were able to plumb and put running water for the whole mission. What was interesting is that Alfred and I were the only ones that know how to do plumbing, and so I grabbed some kids, and I said, hey, let's go glue some pipes together. Their first time, you know, of course they had to help dig the trenches too, but their first time in learning plumbing, and it was really cool because by the end of plumbing up all these buildings, they were getting to the point where I didn't quite have to tell them what to do. They knew what they were doing, and I think that's also part of discipleship, right? Is grabbing those young guys, working alongside of them too. We also do medical ministry and medical missions. One of the things we try to do is facilitate short-term medical teams. We have had a couple of teams come. And what this entails is essentially bringing nurses, nurse practitioners, anyone really who's willing, together we'll host and let the villages know that a medical team is coming, and you'll get swamped, overrun by people, because in Liberia, there are, for a population of 4.8 million people, there's only 173 practicing doctors. So most of those doctors are concentrated in the capital of Monrovia. So if you live outside of Monrovia, the only access to medical care you have is one clinic in our district for 6,000 patients, which is staffed with one nurse and one midwife. In order to address the issue of lack of doctors, the Liberian government has invested the power to diagnose, prescribe medicine, treat, and perform minor surgeries and deliver babies to nurses. So you have midwives who are literally prescribing diabetes medications, different things, speaking Liberian English, different things to patients. So when they hear that American medical people are coming, or just in general Western medical people are coming, that's the opportunity of a lifetime. And they will flock. I've had people walk 6 hours to come and see our team. Medical missions has been has really provided a great open door for ministering and also preaching the gospel. Now, for me, when we first opened Grace Christian Academy, One of the things I was seeing is that most of my students were getting really sick. They would start vomiting. They'd have temperatures as high as 107 degrees. In fact, my digital thermometer, after a certain point, would just read high, HI, because it can't read any higher. And what that is PFAS sulfurans cerebral malaria is endemic in our area. And this presents a huge problem because when kids start having fevers as high as 107 degrees and it goes untreated, what happens? Brain damage. The UN, the WHO have actually said, and I'm glad that they've said this, that one of the leading causes of lack of education in Africa is not just that governments are corrupt and there's lack of teachers, but also that kids go undiagnosed and untreated with malaria and lose certain cognitive abilities or lessen their cognitive abilities. So that puts them at a disadvantage educationally. So if we can mitigate that and help these kids at least treat the malaria right away, if not prevent it, then you can change the course of that child's life going forward. And it really has a huge impact. So I have medical experience because I come from a family that has medical background, but also in Nigeria, we had a clinic and a hospital that turned into a hospital. We had one doctor with several nurses. And because I could start an IV or give injections and do different things, Dr. Austin Arthur, our Nigerian doctor, put me to work. He taught me how to do a lot of things, how to suture, how to give intramuscular injections. I would do interaction checks between medicines before the medicines were dispensed and things like that. And so when I started getting kids sick and I was sending them to the clinic all the time, the clinic asked, can you help? Can you help treat the kids for the malaria? He said, yes. So for me, a school day, I wake up in the morning to 200 kids walking through the compound going to school. And by the time class starts, I've got a line of kids in the dormitory building. We sleep right here. A line of kids who are sick. Most of them test positive for malaria. Typhoid is an issue. Worms are an issue. There are other things. But the most common thing we treat is malaria. And we're able to do this, again, with the blessing of the local government clinic and working through them. But when parents start hearing that their kids are getting treated and having medicine and that the missionaries have medicine, they start coming. And so what we did is we funneled the adults to the clinic. And if the clinic doesn't have medicine, which is 75% of the time they don't, they would get a prescription written on a piece of cardboard or a torn piece of paper. They'd bring that over to me, and I would dispense the meds. Unfortunately, the one nurse for the clinic was operating a little pharmacy on the side, selling this. It was corrupt. And in Liberia, it's a socialist system that's all supposed to be free. So we couldn't just give medicine to the clinic. But just recently, this last year, that nurse passed away. The government, the Ministry of Health, appointed a new nurse, had what they call the OIC, who just happens to be the daughter of Alfred Barney, who graduated with her Bachelor of Science in Nursing. So now we have a born-again Christian, the daughter of my coworker, Alfred Barney, who's heading up the clinic for our district. Now, every month, she sends me a list of meds that the government supplies, meds that they need. We buy wholesale from an Indian pharmacy in Monrovia, and we stock that clinic to make sure that they don't. And that's taken it's alleviated a burden because I don't have all these parents sitting out front or adults sitting waiting for medicine. But it's also a blessing to them because the clinic doesn't have to worry about running out of medicine. That has been incredible. We've taken teams up to an area called Jenimana. This team was actually an indigenous African team in terms of the medical staff that we had. God really worked through this in some incredible ways. We had a guy named Moses, who you can see in this picture. Moses was a Muslim. He was coming home one day from his farm. He was on a motorbike. He fell off and punctured his right under his left ribs. There you can see. And when he came to us, it was opened up. It was very infected. When I was cleaning it out, I mean, people were getting sick just watching this. We were able to suture it up. He was in tachycardia. Wasn't doing very well. We got him started on antibiotics. We did what we could for him. Eventually, we put him on a motorbike, sent him 8 hours to the closest hospital. I came back a month later after we did this medical outreach, and one of the local Christians said, you know Moses? I said, yeah, I remember what happened to him. He said, well, he's doing better. He got saved. He's been coming to the meetings. Before we sent Moses to the hospital, we sat down with him as a team and prayed for him. And I very bluntly said, Moses, I don't know that you'll survive this. I mean, your heart is beating at 120 beats per minute. We don't have medicine to slow your heart rate down. It's compensating for the fact that you have a collapsed left lung. It's very possible that you may meet your Creator very soon. And from there, we shared the gospel. And he prayed and professed faith in Christ. Now, I don't want to declare people saved. But the fact that a month later, I hear from one of the local Christians that he's coming to the meetings and faith was professed openly, faith in Christ, is great. And thank God for this opportunity. We also had a situation in this village where the cult that I mentioned earlier, the Zoe, the animistic cultish worship, they are openly demonic. They actually have an area of the jungle they call the Devil's Bush. They go in there to perform sacrifices, animal sacrifices, in some cases human sacrifices. You can look that up if you don't believe me. And what happens is that they have the men's and the women's. And the women's Zoe, as it's called, or Sandi, they perform female genital mutilation, or circumcision. Well, when we set up and started doing clinic here, a mom came to us pretty frantically saying that her daughter was in the Zoe bush. She had a really bad infection. She asked if we could give her tablets to take to her daughter. And our first reaction was, we can't just give you medicine not knowing what's going on. We said, bring her to us. Well, under the Zoe tradition, when they're undergoing their 3 months of ritual, they cannot enter into the center of the village, and they cannot enter inside of a building. So they couldn't bring the girl to us, and they couldn't obviously take her inside of the clinic, and we couldn't go out to her. And the first reaction was, well, too bad, that's your fault, that's what you get for being involved in a demonic cult. But the Lord really worked in our hearts, and we questioned as much as we could, and then we sent the mom with some Tylenol and a broad-spectrum antibiotic. Thankfully, that girl's infection got better. The mom took her out of the Zoe bush before she finished all of the rituals. And as far as I know today, the mom is against the Zoe. While we were here, the devil was dancing around town. They literally have a man dressed up as a devil, and they believe he's a spirit, and people are afraid. And this cult is all about fear. They'll also promise blessing. You send your kids into the devil's bush, what I've heard is, you'll get a visa to America, you'll get a job, you'll be successful, politicians get involved in it so that they could have political power, etc., etc. Pervasive where we are. We do children's ministry, and I want to point out real quick, this is the devil's bush over here. The way you can tell that is when you go into the village, the devil's bush are going to be these big old trees that are higher than the rest of the jungle because they're not allowed to cut them down. What we had done is, We did, in February, an outreach in the village. We had a skit, we had a team, the YWAM Discipleship Training School team came and did evangelism with us for a month. We went around hut to hut inviting people over. We got a pretty big crowd. If I would have backed up in this picture, we were surrounded. They had a circle around us. And over here, it's not in the picture, but over here would be the mosque, and over here is the devil's bush. They did a skit. And then afterwards, this brother began preaching the gospel. While he was preaching the gospel, someone came and tapped me on the shoulder and told me that the Zoe were inside the devil's bush performing a sacrifice to put juju on me. Juju was like putting a curse on me. And they pointed upwards, and I wish I would have taken a picture, but at that point there was smoke coming up from these trees, and there were black birds actually circling around that smoke. So they were performing an animal sacrifice to try to hinder the gospel and stop what we were doing. And at the same point, the mosque megaphone started blaring recitations of the hadiths in Arabic. So essentially what they were doing was trying to drown out the sound of the gospel from the mosque and perform a sacrifice, put juju on us, and have demonic influence to try to stop the progress of the gospel. What's interesting is that one of the orphan girls that we took in, Mieto, right here, who's very much afraid of the Zoe, she was sitting right there when she heard them tell me that they put a curse on her. Afterwards, she came up to me. She said, "Papa, we put juju on you. That serious thing will, you know, that's a very serious thing. That could mean bodily harm for me." And I was able to say to Mieto and to those sitting around there, "The greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We have no need to be afraid. In fact, when we were walking back to our mission compound, the imam from that mosque that was just blaring hadiths and who was also involved in the Zohar, very syncretistic, he was sitting at my doorstep waiting to ask me for ibuprofen. And I pointed that to Mieto. I said, "You see, Mieto, the very man who's putting juju on me is coming to me to ask for." So we see this kind of resistance, but it has not hindered the gospel. Every Saturday we do sports. We get hundreds of kids that come. We do volleyball, soccer, ping pong. I've taught chess to the kids. In fact, one of them is beating me at chess now. We do movie nights on Fridays. We actually project onto the back of the school building over on a sheet, play different movies. The favorite movie so far is Charlton Heston's The Ten Commandments. Really funny. I always get asked, the kids will say, "I want to watch The Ten Commandments show." But through the school, through medical ministry, through children's ministry, these kids coming out of Muslim families, exposed to demonic things, are hearing the word of God. They're hearing the gospel. Parents are coming to us for medicine. They're hearing the gospel. Parents and adults are coming to us for global literacy program, learning it via the New Testament. So in all of these things, we have the opportunity to present the word of God and to preach Christ and Him crucified. The Lord has blessed it. We've seen the assembly grow. Just in general, people are very open to us and open to the gospel. I don't know that would have happened had we not done the school and had we not done medical ministry, etc., the very things I did not want to do. I was reminded and humbled by the Lord that James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, that you visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. Our calling is to preach the gospel, make disciples. We're also called to care for the helpless, to care for the poor, and the Lord has blessed them. There's a lot more to share, and I've taken way too much time already, but we do have orphans that are that we've taken in. Hala and Mieto, I talked about, I referenced a little bit. Again, we're doing some agricultural ministry. We actually got a $10,000 grant from Christian Aid Ministries to distribute male and female goats, pigs. We can't distribute pigs to Muslims, but that'll go to the Christians. We were able to distribute seeds, fertilizer, insecticide. I taught some of the kids that live on our mission how to mix the fertilizer and how to mix the insecticide. We have a tool bank that's set up. We actually have two tool banks, one we haven't done yet. And what happens is farmers can come every day. They can ask for a tool, take it out. They rent it, essentially. They don't pay for it, but they take it away and use it and bring it back. If they need fertilizer, I tell Arthur, one of the kids, he's 13 years old, I tell Arthur, go follow the person to their farm and fertilize. If they need insecticide, which right now they do, there's a lot of grasshoppers that are eating up the crops. Arthur and Junior, two of the kids on our mission, know how to mix that up and go follow the person onto their farm. So through that, we've been able to do this humanitarian work. And again, all of it has opened doors. In the midst of COVID, in the midst of political situation in our country and what's going on in the world right now, it is very easy to be discouraged. But I want to encourage us. God is sovereign. He knows these things. His purpose is not that America will last for the next 1,000 years, but that He will usher in, He will allow a series of events to lead up to the second coming of Christ, our rapture, the second coming of the Lord, the establishment of His kingdom, ultimately based on His promise, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness. Right now, in this dispensation, God's plan, what He is doing and what He is working towards is building up His church. That work will be completed. It is in progress, right, as we speak. And once it is completed, you and I will be covered. But in the meantime, let us always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to share. And in terms of prayer requests, I ask that you pray for the local assembly, that it would mature, and that God would raise up biblical elders and deacons. I ask that you pray for Breeze Christian Academy as we expand to the sixth grade and hire new teachers and restructure our schedule and add in the Bola curriculum. I ask you to pray for, just in general, the work of the gospel, that the Bible school would come to fruition, that we'd be able to equip Liberian believers to go out and carry the gospel. Thank you.